Good morning. Sure is nice to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, in my other sermons I've done here, I've only done one using the PowerPoint. So if I fail to advance it, please give me a signal. Don's supposed to be helping me with that. So if you fail, if I fail, give Don the signal, actually. Just yell, "Don, advance it," or something like that, so we know. Now, the point of this lesson this morning is to demonstrate something that most of us know is true. And so it's going to be kind of a, perhaps something you said, "Well, Nathan, I know all this." But sometimes it's nice to be refreshed, have our memory enhanced, and sometimes you might find something maybe that you didn't know before or haven't thought about before. I want to begin by talking about the fact that the church, as we know it in the Bible, the New Testament, has other names. It's called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the kingdom. There's other names also, the firstborn, the church of God. There's other names too, but I want to focus a little bit this time on the first three that I mentioned. Jesus' body, Colossians 1:18. Jesus' bride, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, other passages as well. Jesus' kingdom, Matthew 16, other passages as well. I want to point this out as we begin. The point of this slide is to demonstrate that the church belongs to Jesus. It is His alone. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "And I will build my church." Look at this. "I, Jesus, will build my church." A couple things worth pointing out about that is, first of all, it belongs to Him. It's His possession. And it's also important to note that it's singular. There's only one church He came to build. "I will build my church." And the last point about noticing on that verse is, it's a future thing. At the time He was speaking, it was something that had not yet occurred. As Jesus' body, it's His tool to accomplish His goal. As Jesus' bride, it wears His name. As Jesus' kingdom, He's the king over it. He presides over it. He reigns over it. He rules over it. I want to, before we actually get into how we become a part of the church, the necessity for being a church, I want to begin by talking about the fact that the church was always a part of God's plan. There are some in the denominational world who unfortunately teach that their church was only a last-ditch effort because God came and Jesus Christ was going to begin an earthly kingdom. But when the Jews rejected Him, He said, "Well, we better have a second plan and let's do the church." I want to demonstrate, first of all, this morning, that's not the case. The church was always a part of God's plan. I think when we stop and realize what this means, that the church is always a part of God's plan, it makes the church that much more significant. If it was a last-ditch effort, first of all, what that tells me is that God didn't know people very well. It also tells me that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not a victory, but a failure. Let's go ahead and get to the next slide. The church was eternally purposed. It was not a bailout plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." It was not always understood in the Old Testament by those who prophesied, and even in the New Testament, what God's plan was. It was always known He had a plan, but what it was exactly was a mystery. The Apostle Paul says, again, that it was something that began before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. But look at the beginning of verse 5. Now, in the English Standard Version, this is how it reads. Yours may read a little different. But in the English Standard Version, it says, "In love, He predestined us." God eternally purposed to save us. Why did He do this? Because He loved us. Now, the word predestined often makes people think of, well, He chose somebody, that person's going to go to heaven or hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not what it means. He predestined who? Those who would be obedient to Him. He predestined those who would follow His teachings. Those would be His church. These are the ones He predestined. He did not predestine Nathan or Paul or Timothy or James or whoever to go to heaven or hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. He predestined those who would be obedient. And notice also this. In love, He predestined us for adoption. We were not really His children. But He set a plan aside to make us His children. He adopted us. He wanted us so badly that He began a plan from the foundation of the world. What that plan was going to be the church. And we'll demonstrate that again in a minute. You'll also notice in the beginning of verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." I want you to keep in your mind the idea of redemption through the blood of Christ. We're going to come back to that in a little while. Also noticing again in verse 9, it says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will according to," look at this, "His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." So God the Father had a purpose, and the purpose was set forth in Jesus Christ. Also, I want you to notice the phrases here. Where is the salvation found? He predestined us through Jesus Christ. In Him. Who's that? In Jesus Christ. His blood. Which He set forth in Christ. I mean, this verse demonstrates a lot of things. And one thing it's demonstrating over and over and over is that redemption is only through Jesus Christ. And it was a part of God's eternal purpose for this to be the case. Ephesians, same book, going down to chapter 3. Now, we talked a moment ago about this was always part of God's purpose. The Old Testament prophets and writers didn't know exactly what the plan was, but they knew there was a plan. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see that plan unfurled before us, the mystery revealed. Beginning in verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now look at this. "And to bring to light for everyone." Pay attention. He says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." He says, this was a plan for ages hidden in God, and I'm bringing it to light. Look at the next verse. "So that through the church." What was His mode of making this plan revealed? What was the mode of this? Look at this. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says it was His eternal purpose that He would, through the church, reveal His manifold wisdom to the world. It's His eternal purpose. Does this sound like a bailout plan? Does this make the shed blood of our Lord and Jesus Christ sound like a mistake and oops? That's what some would teach. But again, the Old Testament over and over prophesies of the church, the beginning of the church. We're not going to turn to some of these passages, and I could have listed many more. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it talks about the fact that this would be established in the time of the Roman rulers. We know that that happened when Christ was under Roman rule. When the church began in Acts chapter 2, it was under Roman rule. And turn to Acts chapter 2, which hopefully you're already there. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. Not advancing. Oh, there we go. Thank you, Don. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But before we read this, I want you to note how verse 16 begins, because what he begins saying in verse 17 through 21 is an Old Testament prophecy. Hundreds of years before this point, somebody wrote this down. It was the prophet Joel. Now pay attention, beginning in verse 16. But this is what the Apostle Peter here speaking on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon. The Apostle Peter said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." What was it that was uttered, Peter? Here he quotes, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." End of quote. The Apostle Peter said, This is what the prophet Joel said hundreds of years before, and Peter says, and you're watching it happen right now. This is what he was talking about. What is he talking about? The beginning of the church. He is saying the prophet Joel spoke about the beginning of the church. You're witnessing it. So was this something, again, that God didn't know about? Did this sound like something God said, you know, I had no idea this was going to happen? Again, this demonstrates the fact that God always knew he was going to be rejected. It was always a part of his plan that Christ was going to be sacrificed. Acts chapter 2, let's also pick up right below that. I have it on the screen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he's setting the table here. This Jesus Christ, who you all witnessed, the one who did the great miracles, the one who God put forth for you to all see. Look at what he says again. "Attested to you by God." And how did God attest this man to you? "By mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." You guys are all aware of this, as you yourselves know. And look at what he says in verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did God not know that Jesus Christ was going to have to go through this? Did Jesus Christ not know this was going to happen? When he was in heaven and he decided to come to earth to die, he already knew he was going to die. When he began making man, he knew this was going to happen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first hint of something, right? We see the first hint of the fact that Christ was going to have his head bruised. We see the fact that Satan's head was going to be crushed. We see the first hint that there was something that was going to have to be unraveled sometime down the road. And this is what he's talking about. Again, read one more time, verse 23. "This Jesus," and he's talking to the very Jews that just killed him, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan." God had a definite plan and foreknowledge, and yet he still delivered him up. Why did he do this? So that he said, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Obviously, the death of Christ was not a mistake. It was not a last-minute plan. It was not a bailout plan. It was not a failure on God's part to know people. It was a plan he had from the beginning of this world to save us. I want to go ahead onto the next idea, the necessity of being a part of the church. The church, first of all, is where Christ is. Now, some people say, you know what, I'll worship Christ on my own way, my own, however I want to do it. But God had a plan from the beginning of time, and that was the church. If you want to say, I don't want to be a part of the church, I'll worship God on my own, you're going against the very plan God initiated before time even began. How do we even begin to grasp that idea? Look at what he says in Revelation chapter 1. The church is where Jesus is. "Then I turned," this is the Apostle John speaking, "then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. As for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the lampstands are the churches, and where is Jesus Christ? Go back to the beginning of verse 13. He was in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people, the church. If you want to be a part of Christ, you need to be a part of his church. He didn't come and die for this church only to have you say, "I don't want to be a part of it." Or to have somebody say, I don't understand it, it's not for me. He died for this so that we could be with him. That's where he is. That's where he dwells. And we, of course, want to dwell with Christ. The church is where the saved are. And I could have added two. There we go. The church is where the saved are. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Now notice the next lines. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Where were the saved being put? In the church. The church is where the saved are. Now some of your versions may not read the church. It may read their number, their multitude. This is from the New King James Version. The church is also the dwelling place of Christ. This is kind of similar to the idea we had a minute ago in Revelation chapter 1. But I want to point out something a little different here. The church is the dwelling place of those belonging to Christ. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the flock and the church of God, they're one and the same. The flock is in the church. And notice how much he cared for the flock, for the church. This does not sound like something he doesn't care much about. It says that he obtained it with his own blood. We talked earlier in Ephesians chapter 3 about keeping the idea of redemption through the blood of Christ, and we're still keeping that idea for a moment. So we're not going to talk about it just yet. Keep that in your mind, though. And now he says he obtained it with his own blood. We talked about the fact that it was his, it belonged to him. He purchased it. He purchased it with a price that is greater than anything we could ever imagine. His own shed blood. God came to earth with an eternal purpose in mind to die for us. And of course, we've talked about the necessity of being a part of the church. We need to talk briefly about how we become a part of the church. What adds us to the church? He said in Acts chapter 2 that those who were being saved were added to the church. Let's look at what Jesus taught in John chapter 3. Now in this passage, Nicodemus, a very religious man, came to Christ at nighttime to avoid persecutions possibly, or maybe that was a time of questioning, and he comes to Christ and he simply says to Christ, "We know you're a man of God because no one can do the great things you do unless he's from God." Christ seizes this opportunity to teach him something. Let's look at what he says in John chapter 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again, the kingdom can have double meanings. It can refer to heaven itself. It can refer to the church. In this instance, he's referring to heaven itself. He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How many of us want to see the kingdom of God? He says, "Unless you're born again, you can't." Nicodemus, being an intelligent man, right away says, "I can't be born again. I'm an older guy." He asks the question. Look at what he says. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That doesn't sound logical to Nicodemus. He says, "I don't understand this, Jesus. How can I be born again? You know, I'm an old man. I'm 33. I'm 33. That's not very old, hopefully. he says, "I'm an old man, Jesus. I can't go into my mother's womb a second time and be born." So Jesus, again, expands on what he means by this. Look at what he says in chapter verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you're saying, wait, Nathan, what does that mean, unless you're born of water and Spirit? What does that mean? I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of God's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul would actually expand on this thought. Romans chapter 6. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Let's stop for a moment and look at that verse. If you want to be in Christ, how do you get into Christ according to this verse? You're baptized into Christ Jesus. You're baptized into his death. We talked earlier, I said, remember the idea of the shed blood being for the forgiveness of sins, being obtained with the shed blood of Christ, how that is our forgiveness. How do we contact that shed blood of Christ? It's through death. It's through the baptism, the water grave of baptism. That's where we come in contact with that shed blood of Christ, through his death. In Romans chapter 6, and it also talks about how we're born again. We're going to continue and get to that point in a second. Because we're baptized into Christ Jesus. You want to be a part of Christ Jesus? Baptism is essential for that. Baptized into his death. Verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There's the being born again. How many of us want to walk in newness of life? "I'm a born again Christian," people like to say. Well, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you were born again. But see, he says, "I'm walking in newness of life. I'm a new creature. I'm born again." How was he made a new creature? Through baptism. Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Through baptism we die. But thank goodness that's not all Christianity is about. It's not just about death. Who'd want to be a part of that? But he says you walk. When you raise from the water grave of baptism, you walk in newness of life. And that's what Christianity is about. The death gets us to that newness of life. But let's not focus on the death without realizing the life that comes after that. He says we walk in newness of life. And because of our death, though, sin no longer has reign over us. Because of our death, we're no longer controlled by sin. What a tremendous blessing it must have been for those Jews in the first century to read this and them to hear, sin no longer controls me because I'm a creature of Christ. I wanted to read to you from one of the songs Larry led this morning. Song 345, It Is Well With My Soul. I want to read verse 2 and verse 3 of that song. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Romans chapter 6, we come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. Look at the next verse in that song if you have your books open. Otherwise, just listen. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. We have sin, and how horrible it is when it entangles us in it. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What thought is that? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is a glorious thought, isn't it? That our sin's been nailed to the cross. The Apostle Paul says, our sin is done away with. We died to sin when we were baptized. Now, you may say, Nathan, I still struggle with sin. But I'm part of the church. I've been baptized, but I'm still struggling with the sin, Nathan. I still have it controlling me. The Lord, none of His apostles, no one who has ever wrote any of the Bible, the books of the Bible, ever said that after your baptism, you're going to be free of sin, from the sense that it's not going to sometimes grab you and bring you down to its depth. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, I'm doing things I know I shouldn't do. The things that I know I should do, I'm not doing. The Apostle Paul said that. I know I shouldn't do these things, but I am. And he says later on in that same chapter, O wretched man that I am. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I don't want to misquote it. And I want to look at that verse, and it's a powerful verse. And I'm for some reason, the last part of that verse is disappeared in my head. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 22, kind of set the table for where we're going. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The Apostle Paul wrote this. Okay, keep that in mind. And then he says, wretched man that I am. He says, I'm full of sin. The Apostle Paul says, I am still struggling with sin. I'm a wretched man. I'm worth nothing. I'm worthless. Look at what he says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He asks the question, how can I get out of this sinful way of living? And look at his answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember in Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into Christ Jesus? He is our mode of salvation. He is our way of having our sins removed. We're baptized, our sins are forgiven. But we still sometimes get entangled in that. And we still can go to our Father in prayer and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We need to walk away that demonstrates we are new creatures, that we are newness of life. Sometimes we step off that path. But when we're in Christ, we always have a mode of salvation. We always had a mode of forgiveness. Prayer is powerful. Remember to pray for God when you're struggling with these sins. We're still talking about we're adding to the church through obedient baptism. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter there is delivering the very first gospel sermon. Those Jews who were taking part in the crucifixion of Christ, those Jews who were there and encouraged the Pilate and the others to kill Him and said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they said, who do you want delivered, Christ or Barabbas? And they said, crucify Jesus. These people are here listening to the Apostle Peter. And they said, Peter, we made a huge mistake. We're sorry for what we did. What can we do to make it right? Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why does he include these things on the very first gospel sermon? Why does he include baptism? Doesn't he tell you right in that same verse? Because it's our mode of forgiveness. It's where we contact with the blood of Christ. He says, for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Going back to what we read a minute ago, the Apostle Peter is there again quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel said hundreds of years beforehand that we need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. The Apostle Paul, later on in Acts chapter 22, would tell us how we go about doing that. Do we stand at the door and say, "Hey, Lord, come save me"? Is that what he's telling us to do? Do we offer a prayer and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, come into my heart"? Is that what he's telling us to do? Let's look at what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." We call on the Lord's name through baptism. We call on Him through obedient baptism, through understanding what He has asked us to do and called us to do, and we say, "You know what? I need to be baptized because He has called me to do this. Because that is where I come in contact with His blood. That is where I am put into Christ. That is where I am added to His church." Through obedient baptism, we are saved. And that is how we call on the name of the Lord. Carl and Junior were reading in Matthew chapter 26 prior to communion. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we read this: "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ says, "I am pouring out my blood for you for the forgiveness of sins." Now the Jews who would read this would know right away they had been offering sacrifices every year to roll their sins forward. They knew this. I mean, it was something they had to do. We have to come and we have to offer sacrifices to keep our sins from being upon us. But Jesus says, "I am pouring out my sins for my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." So somebody had shed blood. The animals, the lambs they were offering before, weren't going to be good enough. So God Himself had to come to earth and shed His own blood. Notice Romans chapter 6, one more time, verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father..." Here's the good part, where Paul said, "Praise be to God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the good part: "We too might walk in newness of life. No longer would sin have dominion over us. No longer would sin control us. No longer would we be slaves to sin." I want to conclude by asking this question: have you been baptized into the Lord's church? Have you been baptized and you understood what you were doing, but since you have fallen away and you're no longer living according to His plan, and you said, "Yeah, Nathan, I was baptized, but since then I've been struggling with sin and sin has overtaken me and I'm entangled in it," where you can come forward and we can ask God to forgive you of those sins. If you've not been baptized, then we can at this time baptize you in the water grave we have right behind here. If there's anybody here this morning that has any needs that we can be of assistance with, please come as we sing the song that's been selected.